If you could take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 is where we'll be at this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Many of you have heard the expression of what wins people is what you will need to do to keep them, or what brings people in is what you need to keep them with. It's this concept of pragmatism, meaning that if it works and it seems effective, then it must be true and right. Unfortunately, this lie has been creeping into churches, as many churches have started to go away from the truth of God's word and instead making it look more and more like the world. I like how Alistair Begg puts it, where he says, churches today are more concerned or excited for things that happen while the Bible is closed than when the Bible is opened. We have filled the gospel with so much extra, like works and miracles and signs of wonders, as if that needs to be present for the gospel to be effective. Other places have watered it down to simple believism. And as we have seen throughout our culture today, is that this has produced weak churches, that of which is mostly biblically illiterate churches. It has become a slightly cleaner version of a nightclub. It's a TED Talk with some Christian words put into it. And though it has grown, and this type of Christianity seems to be the one that is mass-produced and in the media and on the things that we see right now, it doesn't mean that it is true or right, because it is powerless over sin and powerless over the sinful flesh of man. In the text this morning, Mark will show us that this new king has power over sin and power over the flesh of men. And we get a glimpse of what Jesus' ministry style is for us to follow. If you remember last week, he showed us that he had power over the adversary, and now we're going to see he has power over sin and the sinful flesh of men. Let's read Mark 1, 14. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were a fisherman. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately, Mark's favorite word again, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went away to follow him. Let's pray over our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it strengthens us, it encourages us, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture and illuminates it in our hearts so that we can see the simple truths and begin to apply them into our lives. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more. Lord, that it is not something that I wrote on a page, but Lord, it is something that you would share, and I am just simply the vessel used this morning. Lord, we pray again, Lord, that you would challenge us in the areas that we need to be challenged and strengthened and grounded in truth and hope in those areas as well. Help us to leave this place not in the same way that we came. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I stated before, Jesus last week already showed us that he had power over the adversary, the power to refrain from sin, the temptation in the harshest of circumstances. We talked about how Adam failed in the garden, in the paradise, where it was perfect circumstances. And here Jesus was in trial and in temptation in the harshest of circumstances. And where we all have failed and Adam failed, he did not. And he showed us some of the examples to follow while we're in trials and we're in the temptations, that we are to use God's word, that we to know that we have power over sin, that we have a new relationship with our sin. We no longer enslaved to it. We have the power to say no and to live sensibly and godly as the scriptures say. That it's not meaningless, and that Christ is with us and he understands. So as we take that into account, then we see Jesus now going to show that he has power over the other thing that we are hopeless against, and that is sin. I don't have points like I usually do. We're just going to kind of see what Jesus is saying and kind of go down to see the growth of what is happening in our text. And we start by seeing that John is taken into custody. John the Baptist has now been taken into custody. This gives us a timeline of what has happened, and it has been a little over 6 months from that trial and the temptation that Jesus faced. It's been about a little over 6 months since the baptism at the River Jordan. Jesus has been ministering in Judea, and now John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod. This tells us that the forerunner's ministry time has come to an end. The forerunner now must step aside. As John said himself, I must decrease so he may increase. The calling, the forerunning, the paving the way is now complete. It is ministry time is coming to an end. His purpose he has served. And so John himself, I must decrease so he must increase. This is probably not what John was thinking of when he said that, to be imprisoned by Herod. It's probably not what he was hoping that meant when he said it. Nonetheless, John is now in custody, and Jesus' time has come. Jesus' time has come. And it says, what has Jesus come to do then? The first things that we see that he does then, it says, preaching the gospel of God. That Christ comes, his ministry is now starting, and it is preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of the good news, the only thing that has the power over sin, power over the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the good news that he has come. And the good news is not because I said it. It's not because some prophet said it. It's not because that some other person of power or importance said it. But it said that it was what? Mark puts it as the gospel of God. It's his good news to us. It's his gospel. If you remember, if you want to, you can turn to 1 John 5:9 when we went through the book of 1 John. And at the end, John gives us the rewards that we receive for passing the test that he has taken us through in the book of 1 John. And if you remember, one of the rewards was that we have a testimony, and the testimony is not that of ourselves or that of our own, but it is God's testimony. Yes, we have a testimony of how God reached us and to share that, but the ultimate truth of the gospel message that which saved us is his testimony. For we see in 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son, that the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's gospel. The author and the perfecter of our faith is his and his alone. It is for us, but it is not for us then, because we are not the creators of it, to change it, to alter it in any way, which we talked about this morning, as some have done. We cannot add to it through gifts or blessings and the prosperity gospel. We can't change it through works and our own things, trials and traditions and things of that nature. We don't buy into the false gospels, which Paul says are no gospels at all. But Jesus has come to preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel, that Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, has come to take away the sins. As the forerunner proclaimed in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He comes now, the forerunner's time is over, and Jesus has come to preach and proclaim the gospel. Why? Well, we see in our text, why? Because the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The Greek word here used is kairos, not chronos, for the word time. So it's not a calendar date or the next in chronological order, but instead it is now the era of. It is the time of, as in this is now a new era to begin. It is the pinnacle moment in history, what the Old Testaments prophesied over happening, which would they proclaimed. That everything in the Old Testament, the types and shadows, are now pointing to this. All the work of the Old Testament now pointing to this one moment. As the song goes, come now long expected Jesus. It is now time, the new era in God dealing with men. And what is new about it? He says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in some translations, is near. This is God's sovereign rule over salvation. The king is here. It's present with his people. The presence of God, the work of salvation, is now at hand. It's present in the people's hearts. Where the king is, so also is his kingdom. And Jesus says, the time is now, the era has come, the gospel is here, the kingdom of God is at hand. I am here. The Bible uses this phrase, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, in a few different ways. It can be used in the spiritual sense, which is what we see right here, that over the hearts and the lives of those who are now in Christ. As Jesus says in John 18:36, that his kingdom is what? Not of this world. It is that of a different realm. And so there's the spiritual kingdom that's hand, that's in the hearts of the believers. This is the now. The kingdom is at hand now, still in our hearts. Where the king is, so also is the kingdom. And we see that in our text. Then there's the earthly millennial kingdom that we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. There's the sense that the kingdom of God will come in the millennial kingdom, and it's an earthly sense here, and that will be for later time. And then we see that there it means, or it can mean, the eternal kingdom. This is over all, that God's sovereign rule over all eternity, over all the universe, as Psalm 103:19 puts. The Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That there is nothing that goes beyond God's sovereign rule, that he is the God of the heavens and the earth. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And so that is a forever sense of the kingdom here. But Jesus says that now he is a new era of dealing with men, and so it is time for the presence of the king to be in the hearts of the people. This is going to be the kingdom of God is at hand. He is here. And so we see Jesus come. The forerunner has moved, the gospel being proclaimed. Why? Because it's time. Because it's time. And what is the time of? The kingdom is at hand. It is here. And then we see Jesus' command, the call, to repent and believe. To repent and believe. And in light of everything that we just talked about, that the gospel being proclaimed, that the time is fulfilled, the time is now, and that the kingdom of God is at hand, the correct response is to repent and believe. As Acts 20:21 says, it says, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance and believed here are in the active voice in the Greek. And if you remember, there's the active and the passive voice. And the active means that the subject who is actually doing the action, that they're the ones who are doing it. And the present tense means that it's a continual thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's an everyday lifestyle thing for us. that we are to be in repentance, actively repenting, actively believing, and it's an ongoing repentance. The word repent simply means to turn away from or a change of mind, but I think some people use that definition as a cop-out to just be like, oh, it just means a change of mind or a change of thinking. And they use it where it's just like something that they just like are easily be able to just switch on and off. But that's not the case. It is that to change your mind, which is in control of your actions. This is to walk away from those things, to no longer practice what we came from, to turn away from our sins, to leave it behind. This is a real heart change. This is the change of view on sin, where before we loved it. We loved it enough to hide it from other people so that we could continue to do it. But now, in Christ, when we have a new relationship with Christ, we have a new relationship with our sin, where now we don't love it. We hate it as God hates it. Where it brought these good feelings, and that's why we did it, now it brings sorrow and guilt and shame on our conscience. For we have the Holy Spirit in us. This is what a believer sees when they need to repent. And it's an ongoing thing. I think so many times Christians get lost that at the moment of salvation, when I repented of my sins, as if that was the only time they ever have to repent. But it's in the present tense. We are to continue in repentance. As I use as an example many times, that the doctors use those bright lights. If you ever go to the dentist, they shine that light on your face. That's why they give you the sunglasses sometimes, or at least my kids get the sunglasses. I can't remember if I do or not. Or the doctor's office, they're so bright, and my parents' bathroom is so bright, I said they have hospital lights in it. And I don't like the bright lights because I see every little imperfection that maybe I don't see when the light's a little bit dim. And as we get closer and closer to the light of Christ, as we make our lives closer and closer looking like Christ, we'll begin to see more and more of those imperfections, more and more of those things that maybe we don't see on a regular basis, where pride and selfishness and arrogance and all those things can begin to creep in that maybe we don't see. And so we are to repent of those things, to turn ourselves away from sin. And then to believe. To believe in what? To believe in Christ, that He has the power to forgive us of those sins. To believe in Christ, that His life, death, and resurrection will bring about the power over those sins. And we know in the resurrection that the check cleared, and so we know that we can be forgiven of our sins, for He lived the perfect life that we cannot, and willingly went to the cross where it should have been me, it should have been us. This is God's mercy and grace, is it not? The kindness to the undeserving, the compassion to the offender like myself, the undeserved favor that was bestowed upon me, given to those in Christ. So Christ comes to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And then our response to what He has done and what He's proclaiming, and that the kingdom is here for us. We didn't have to go try to find it. We don't have to try to work to obtain it. He brings it to us. And He says the correct response, the command, is for you to repent and believe. And for someone to command that means that He has the power over that sin, over of which He says to repent and believe in. So Jesus, we see last week, has the power over the adversary. And then here we see that He has power over sin. In verses 16 through 20, we see that Jesus then also has the power over the flesh of men. Let's read in verse 16 again. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, I want to bring in some context that the other gospel messages write about and some point out some things that Mark gives us to get a hint of who these men are and the circumstances surrounding them of this calling, as I think many times we might miss a lot of important details here on this when Jesus comes to ask them to follow him. I should say command them to follow him. Now, one of the things that we need to call out is that this is not the first time that Andrew and Peter have encountered Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. This is John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translates teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translates means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated to Peter. So this is not going to be the first time that Andrew and Peter come in contact with Jesus. There are some times some time has passed here between that and this encounter here that we know of. And I find it interesting here that these men, especially Andrew, most likely saw the baptism of Jesus as he was a disciple and he was with John the Baptist many times. And he goes, finds his brother, and they have met him, but we know that months have passed. Also, we know in the Old Testament that when someone changes your name, it's an act of that you are now that person's disciple. And so there's already this understanding that this person is now this person is going to be discipled by this person when they change your name like that. And so Peter and Andrew are kind of understanding this. And so Jesus has been away from them for a little bit. And I find it interesting that as Jesus is away and as John the Baptist then gets arrested, what do these men go do? They do what they're comfortable with. They do what they have known to do, and they go be fishermen again. I find it interesting that that is exactly what they do after Jesus goes away. They go right back to fishing after his death, what they're comfortable with. But it says here that they were fishermen, and that they have a little bit of knowledge here of who Jesus is. They call them teacher and Messiah, and so they're beginning to understand. They know that there might be something different about this from what John the Baptist has been saying about him. And it says that they were a fisherman. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a wonderful fishing spot. It is one of the spots where fish were abundant. It was a booming business that they had. Now, to call it a sea is generous. It's more of a big lake. It's 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, but it was a great spot for fishing. It was one of the main harbors for fishing. And fish was one of the most common and really the only meat that was really edible out there in that time. And so there was a lot of, it was a booming business. It was a well-off business. These were not just poor day laborers, as many like to believe that they were just poor guys looking for a way out. That's not the case at all. For we see that they owned boats, as Jesus uses their boats in ministry. They owned their equipment, as we see that they had hired servants as well with them. This wasn't just some poor men here, but they had a good fishing business. They had a good fishing business. They were well off. Many people like to put these guys as pushovers. They're just looking for a way out, looking for the next big thing to chase, that they would be willing to go against their will, as if this was some robotic response on their behalf. But we get to know Peter in the Gospels as we read it, do we not? Quiet, not opinionated, a pushover, is not how I would describe Peter after reading the Gospel messages about Peter. Instead, I would say the exact opposite of what Peter was. He was no pushover. Well, what about the other two, James and John, the brothers? Must we forget their nickname, the Sons of Thunder? These were no pushover men. These were no pushovers. I know we're not looking at Matthew and Paul right now, but them too were not pushovers, and them too were living a pretty well-off life. Matthew, a tax collector, a businessman, and Paul, one of the leaders in the Jewish religion, profound in the Old Testament and the Scriptures. These guys were no pushovers whom Jesus will call. So we have men here who are strong, who are logical, who are not poor, but instead well off running a good business. They have families. We're going to see in just a few verses later, Peter is married. He has a mother-in-law who gets sick. James and John are in the boat with their father Zebedee. And could you imagine what their father must be thinking when Jesus comes and says, follow me, and he loses his two sons to go follow Jesus? Not only does he lose sons, but he probably loses his two best workers, as I'm guessing they're working hard for their father. So they have a family. They have a well-off business. You could say that they're living the good life, the Galilean dream, we might call it. But Jesus comes, and he calls them. He has power over the sinful flesh to turn them from simple fishermen to fishers of men. So Jesus comes to them then and says, follow me. Now this is different than what they were maybe expecting to hear. For rabbis and teachers don't say, follow me. They say, follow the law. Pharisees and Sadducees don't say, follow me. They say, follow God. Follow the law, follow the sacred writings. Prophets never said, follow me, but instead they said, follow God. But here Christ says something profound. Follow me. It's a claim to divinity that everything that is wrapped in what the rabbis and the teachers, and we're going to see that he teaches not just, or the way that he teaches, they say with authority. There's a difference in what Jesus is saying compared to what every other prophet and teacher and rabbi would have said. And Jesus says to them, follow me. Follow me. The men knew what that meant at this point. As we said, Peter was most likely in some capacity a disciple. Andrew knew what it was like to be a disciple of John. And there was different times different levels of discipleship where you could still work and be a disciple of. You could still go back to your work and be a disciple and do those things. But here Jesus is going to give the final command, the final call. Give up everything and follow me. And they knew what this meant, to leave the business, to leave the well-off life that they were on, to leave family in the boat or at home. This doesn't mean just to ignore them, as Jesus, I'm sure, doesn't ask us to ignore them or to hate them or to leave them. But instead, are they more important than that nothing else can take the seat of importance over Christ? Mark will later go on in Mark 8. And he summoned the crowd with him. This is verse 34 of Mark 8. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says it's time to lay it all down, to deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. Now, this command that he gives to them is the same command that he gives to us. Follow me. Deny yourself. Carry your cross and follow me. I think many Christians, when they come to church and hear the gospel message, if it's watered down in any way, they are not told to count the cost. They're told that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. And they look at the person and say, well, Jesus loves me. I love me too. And he has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, so do I. And it's even better than that. I'll take it. And I don't got to go to hell. Awesome. Sign me up. Sign me up. And if it doesn't work, then I'll just move on to the next thing that gives me joy and peace and happiness. I shouldn't say joy, because joy is everlasting happiness, temporary happiness. And many people don't count the cost. Many people don't count the cost to give up everything, to know that you might lose friends when you come to Christ, that family members might disown you or not want to be any part of you when you come to Christ, that it might mean giving up certain things. He might call some to the mission fields, where it's to sell everything that you have and go to the mission field. He calls us in different ways and different things for his purpose and his glory, and we are to hold everything that we have with an open hand that he can take and use. And he says, I come and I call you to follow me. And here we see that he says that he will take these men that follow him. And he says, I will make you fishers of men. Notice how it's not these guys who are going to make themselves. They're not going to be enough to be able to study and to learn enough to be able to do that. But Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I will. This is Jesus in John 15:16, where he reminds the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Who's doing all that? Christ. He chose them. He appointed them. He gave them the ability to bear fruit and that it would remain. We see this concept in Scripture over and over and over again. God choosing. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. That means it wasn't because I was worthy or because of my good works or because I have an awesome beard or whatever it might be that people want to say how awesome my beard is. I get it. No, just kidding. Or because I have cute pugs. Or because I'm so smart or intelligent, or because I went to this college or that college, or because of who my parents were, or my background, or the amount of money that I had. It was before the foundations of the world he chose me. He chose you who are in Christ. Galatians 3:12 says, those who have been chosen of God. Titus 1:1, for the faith of the chosen of God. 1 Peter 1:1 and verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, going on our way down the road of destruction, living life with whatever way we wanted. But God chose us, plucks us from that road. These men would have continued to fish, continued to live their comfortable life in the Sea of Galilee fishing. Paul would have kept on and would have been happy to just continue on his life as one of the leaders in Judaism and just walk the easy life and persecute Christians. Christ had another plan for them. Christ has power over the sinful flesh of men. The Bible says that no one seeks after God. No one does good. No one is righteous. But here we see in our text, I will make you fishers of men. I will take that heart and turn it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. For you and of yourself will not love the sinners well. For you and yourself will not boldly proclaim the gospel. You'll be fearful. You won't boldly proclaim it in and of yourself. You need Christ. You need the Holy Spirit. You won't make disciples. You need God. And so he says to them, I will make you fishers of men. Now this phrase, fishers of men, is only used one other time in Scripture. And it's used in Jeremiah 16:16. where God says, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them." Now in Jeremiah 16, this is a reference to the Babylonian soldiers. This is an act of judgment. But we know that this is now a new era where God is going to do something different in the hearts. This is now not that of judgment, but this is instead salvation in the hearts. That this fishing of men will be that unto salvation, discipleship, and relationship with God. To go and to make disciples. So we see that this king that Mark has introduced us to, that in the beginning of the verses he gives us the name of Christ, he has introduced us to the king, he gives us the forerunner of the king, he gives us the coronation of the king at baptism, and then he points to that the king now, because people are going to say, so what? The king is here, so what? And we see the so what, that this king has power over Satan, power over sin, power to forgive sins, and power over the sinful flesh of men. And now his work is about to begin. The work is about to begin as Jesus prepares. In the power that we see Jesus have over these things, we see Jesus' ministry style, the example of ministry that we are to follow. For he starts by, that was the thing, not me. To refrain from sin, that he refrained from sin in the desert. Being tempted by Satan, he refrained from sin. Then he says that he proclaims and preaches the message of the gospel in its simplicity. Notice how Mark doesn't give all the bells and whistles, the intricates. Well, do you understand what election means? Do you understand the Trinity? Do you understand? That's for you to begin to understand as you go, but the gospel message is simple. Don't complicate it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. It's simple. It's simple. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you cannot save yourself. That no one is good. No, not one. But Christ came and lived the life that he could not, that we could not. Died on the cross, willingly died on the cross for our sin. Shed his blood for us so that we can be redeemed in God. Again. So we refrain from sin. We are to preach and proclaim the message of the gospel in simplicity. And then it says to disciple and to have people as your successors, to have people come behind you as disciples. This is what ministry style that Jesus is going to use throughout the rest of our time that we look at the gospel of Mark. And this is how we too are to look at ministry in our lives. Whether it's the individual ministry that God has us over with the people we come in contact with, or the ministry of the church, of being part of the church here. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves are we refraining from sin? Are we refraining from sin? Or are we hiding them? We think we might have everyone in this room fooled. We don't fool God in that. And so is there sin that we need to repent of in our hearts this morning? Do we need to refrain from sin? Is there sin that we need to repent of that maybe we haven't been? The good news is that we see that he has power over that sin and the forgiveness of sin. And so come to him with your repentance. He will cast that out. Second thing we have to ask ourselves is, do we proclaim the gospel? Is it on our lips? Do we tell other people about the good news of Christ, or is it just for ourselves? Do we keep our hope to ourselves? Maybe our hope in the gospel message is sealed behind things like hesitation, things like fear, things like maybe I just am afraid I'm going to put my foot in my mouth. I'm not going to know what to say. Maybe if you're honest with yourself and you look closely with yourself, do I not share the gospel because I lack caring for the world, for the lostness of the world? For it's hard at times when we see the evil and the corruption. It's hard. It may be hard to love, but we are to remember that as we share the gospel, we do it in truth and in love. that we remember where we came from. We remember the sins that we have been forgiven as we share the gospel. We don't sit on our high horse and beat people down, but we do it with compassion and love, as Jesus was compassionate and loving with his disciples who many times weren't understanding, and he had to repeat himself and continually teach them over and over and over again. But he had kindness and compassion and love, as we are to have for the world as we share the gospel. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time that you spoke of the good news of Christ? And maybe if you're afraid to, inviting them to church is a great way to do so, or a Bible study, because you know that they'll hear the gospel. I make it a point to have the gospel in every sermon that we do, for we never know who's going to walk through those doors. And so maybe it might just be as simple as inviting them to come to church. But we are to have the gospel always present, always ready, on our minds, on our lips, on our hearts. Do we proclaim it, as Jesus has showed us example to do? And then finally, are we discipling well? Are you being discipled well? For some of us parents in here, we have a task of discipling our children, of raising and growing our children, and many grandparents are in that stage as well. But over and over and over in Scripture, we see this example of people being discipled and you having been discipled and then you discipling other people. And Jesus with his disciples, and we see Paul with Timothy and Titus. We see in the Old Testament Elijah and Elisha. We see it over and over and over again that we are to be discipled and to disciple. And so I would ask the young men in here, are you being discipled by someone? Do you have someone in your life who is able to hold you accountable? Another man who's able to hold you accountable, to pray with you, and to read scripture with you, and to meet, and to go through life with you? Are you being discipled in that way? Young ladies, do you have a lady who's able to help disciple you, to come alongside you, and to teach you what it is to be a godly wife and a godly mother, who's been through it? With the growth, and we're to help each other along and to sharpen one another and to hold each other accountable. Are we doing that well? I would encourage you, if you're not being discipled, to find somebody to have that relationship with, to be discipled, and then be able to pour it out and give it back as well. And as a church, let's be praying on ways that we can effectively do that for you as well as a congregation. That we are to give you guys as elders the opportunity to be discipled and to be discipled well. Whether it be here this morning as we have the Sunday school or hearing the sermon, or maybe it will be Bible studies during the week or things of that nature. Let's be praying on how we can disciple well with one another. Because it is God's order. It's what Christ has showed us that the ministry is to be. So this morning in closing, if you look at your life, is there sin that you need to repent of? Sin that maybe you have everyone fooled, but you need to repent of. Do that today. Do that today. Don't be fearful about preaching the gospel. If you don't know how to preach the gospel or to say the gospel in just a few moments, practice it. Practice it. Let it come from your heart. And then look closely. Are you being discipled? And if not, find somebody. Come talk to me and we'll try to talk about what that looks like here. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you have power over things of which we are hopeless in. Lord, many people, when you first came, missed it completely. That they didn't understand what you were coming to do. Lord, they wanted victory over the political sense. They wanted victory over their captivity. They wanted to be a free nation. And so many people missed out on what they needed to be free from the most, and that is of their sin. And so, Lord, we thank you that this new king has come, that the time has filled, that you are dealing with men in a new way, that your kingdom is now present in the hearts of those who believe. And Lord, that you have power over the adversary. Lord, that you have power over sin. You have power to forgive us of our sins as we repent. And then, Lord, you have power over our sinful flesh. Lord, what a joy it is. Lord, help us to not look at it as a task, a scary task. But Lord, what a joy it is, Lord, that we get to work with you in salvation. Lord, as we read in the scripture verse this morning in Romans, beautiful are the hands and feet that go and proclaim the gospel. Lord, that you are the sovereign over the beginning and the end, but you are sovereign over the means of which those come to pass, and you use your people. You use your people. Lord, help us to understand the magnitude of that call. And Lord, help us to do it well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.